I'm going to put three movies up on the screen, and you can tell me what they have in common. A Star is Born, Total Recall, and Ocean's 11. I'll give you a second to think about it. I know you're all muted, so you can't answer me. That's probably for the best. And I won't belabor this too much. It's not an actor, though. There's at least not that I know of. And there might be some common thread here. But the reason why I pick these are all remakes. So these are all updated movies of much older, in some cases, much older movies, in other cases, not quite that old. And there's been a lot of cynicism about Hollywood. Of course, there's always cynicism about Hollywood. But particularly in these days where everything seems to be a reboot, a remake. And the reason I'm talking about remakes today, though, to begin with, is because we're talking about a remake in a sense. The Gospel of Matthew is probably not the first gospel written. If scholars are right, when Matthew came out, Mark was already on the scene. So people had access to the life of Jesus, to the story of Jesus, and to the essential events of his life already. And so when Matthew came out, he was, in a way, retelling that story, remaking the gospel. Now, in the book of John, at the very end, it says that Jesus did so many wonderful things that you couldn't even capture them all with all the books in the world. And that's probably a little bit of an exaggeration. But each gospel writer had a choice to make with what events from Jesus' life they included. And so when Matthew told Jesus' story, he told it in a slightly different way than Mark did. This isn't to say that he invented things out of whole cloth or he distorted the truth. It just means that when he looked at the events of Jesus' life that the early church had through oral tradition, through eyewitness accounts, he chose to focus on different events. And that makes sense because, you know, if you think about people, and that's Dan Rizzi and Joan Rizzi, if you've been to our church for a while, you recognize them. And then several weeks ago, Dan passed away after a lengthy battle, after lengthy illnesses. And, you know, when people got up to share about Dan's life, they told his story in different ways. And, you know, Dan, as a person well in his 80s, he had so many different parts of his life that you could have talked about, the different roles he had as a husband, as a father, as a teacher, as an educator. But you could have also broken his life down on certain passions. He was really passionate about politics, particularly local politics. He wrote lots of editorials to the Journal News, so much so they kind of had to tell him to stop. Like they couldn't just keep reprinting his editorials. So you could have told Dan's story about how he was passionate about education and how about so many students that he had worked with over the years had kept in touch with him, that he had an influence and a legacy on their lives. And so you could have told Dan's story in a lot of different ways. And likewise, you could do the same with Jesus and you could use different lenses to look at his life through. And again, it doesn't mean that any of the gospel writers are changing the truth. It just means that they're looking at specific events of his life because there are certain parts of his life that they want to capture. And so if you want to find out what lens the gospel writer is using, there are a couple questions you can ask. What does Matthew contain that Mark doesn't? Matthew's a much longer book than Mark. So there's many stories that he and lessons that Jesus gives that Matthew includes that Mark didn't. We could also ask, how is material in Mark different than in Matthew? So what did Matthew add? And again, add doesn't mean invent, but you know, what did he include in like an individual story that maybe Mark had left out? We talked about Mark a few months ago and how Mark is very straight to the point, very concise. It's just telling the basic facts of Jesus' life more or less, and everything's very compressed. Well, Matthew had a different emphasis. And so most people, when they look at the book of Matthew, most scholars will say that the book of Matthew seems like it's a book written to Jewish people. You're going to see a lot of verses like this in Matthew. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said to the prophet, out of Egypt, I called my son. So that formula, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said to the prophet, occurs many times in Matthew. And that's not to say that John and Luke and Mark never quote from the Old Testament. They do. But Matthew seems to go out of his way to include more quotes from the Old Testament, to link the events of Jesus' life with what happened in the Old Testament, what was spoken through the prophets. And so you can see that emphasis that Matthew has. Now, if you're a Gentile, a non-Jewish person, you probably don't care that much about the Old Testament. I mean, you care some about it because everybody loves prophecies. Like so many of our well-known fantasy stories include from Harry Potter to Lord of the Rings, all include some sort of prophecy. So people like prophecies anyway. But if you're, particularly if you're Jewish, you'd want to see that connection between Jesus' life and what was spoken about the Messiah in the Old Testament. So Matthew goes out of his way to do that. He also seems very, you know, aware and intent upon explaining the law and the place of the law in Jesus' ministry. All right, so you can see that emphasis as well. Now, if I was a Jewish person and Matthew was writing this book, I would have some questions. So if Matthew's intent was to help influence Jewish people to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, if I was a Jew in that first century, I would have some questions. Why didn't more Jews believe in Jesus? We could also ask, why didn't more of the prominent Jews believe in Jesus? Why didn't the high priest believe in Jesus? Why didn't the different teachers of the law, the different rabbis, why didn't they believe in Jesus? You know, we do have thousands of Jewish people who become followers of Christ right after the events of his resurrection and Pentecost. But by and large, the population of Jews following Jesus kind of stagnates and doesn't always grow a lot. On the other hand, if I was a Jew, I'd also want to know, hey, why are there so many Gentiles in this Jewish movement? Now, a lot of the Old Testament prophets spoke about the influence of the Messiah, how non-Jewish people, the other nations that had oppressed the Jewish people, would be humbled, but would also come to Israel in the time and the reign of the Messiah to pay tribute to the Messiah, and Israel be raised up as this preeminent nation. But still, there were a lot of Gentiles in this Christian movement. And it doesn't take long for that to become the majority population. And so this quickly becomes a movement that's much more Gentile than it is Jewish. And if I was a Jewish person back then, I would want to know, why did that happen? This is the Jewish Messiah, right? Why didn't Jesus accomplish more nationally, politically, if he was the Messiah? So again, the expectation that people had the Messiah, that he was supposed to come and establish Israel as the number one nation in the world, more powerful than any other, and free it from its oppressors. None of those things happened. The Romans were still in charge. Israel was not a great nation in terms of the world scene. Okay, so I would want to know, okay, why did the Messiah come and go? Did nothing about the national and political state of Israel really changed? I want to know that. Another thing I'd want to know is, why was Jerusalem and the temple destroyed? And so this kind of assumes that Matthew was written after the year AD 70, which dating the Gospels is notoriously difficult, very hard to do. You can't ever state a date for the Gospels with any kind of certainty. But in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed, after a Jewish rebellion, they destroyed the temple and basically Jerusalem itself, and they pretty much kicked the Jews out of their homeland. And so not only did Israel not rise to this preeminent state in the world scene, they were humiliated. They were destroyed in a sense as a nation. Now, the identity of being a Jew continues on, but Israel as a state just falls out of existence for centuries. Now, they didn't know it was going to be centuries at this point, but they would have been wondering, why are these things happening? So Matthew, I think, has these questions in mind. So today we're going to do kind of a tour through Matthew, and I should have said this maybe a little bit earlier. The reason why we're doing this is not just as an intellectual exercise. I do believe that as Christians, we come to the Bible looking for quotes, looking for memes in a sense, like we just want that nice little nugget of truth, that little inspirational thought. But we're kind of consuming the Bible like it's a sampler platter at Sam's Club, as opposed to like a sit-down dinner that we could consume like these entire books. It's been well documented through a lot of different studies that Christians are woefully unaware of what their own scriptures say. And one reason why is because we never really sit down and study them in any systematic way. And so we're going to do kind of a guided tour of the book of Matthew today to study its overall themes. And these are the themes I think you'd pick up on if you just sat down in like 2 hours, just read the book of Matthew from beginning to end. So that's what we're going to do today. Not the entire verse. You maybe were scared for a second that we were going to be here for a lot longer. But we're just going to kind of hit the highlights and look at some of the passages that I think really communicate the overall themes that Matthew was thinking about. And we're going to start with Matthew chapter 2 and the visit of the Magi. So the Gospel of Matthew is one of only two Gospels that tells the story of Jesus' birth. And it's interesting because the two books, Luke and Matthew, tell these stories in very different ways. In fact, there's not a lot of overlap between the two stories. Matthew seems to tell the story from Joseph's point of view. Luke tells it from Mary's. Luke talks about the angels and the shepherds. Matthew doesn't really talk about these things. He talks about the visit of the Magi. Now, the Magi are interesting characters. We call them the wise men. So, you know, we three kings, that's who we're talking about here. And they're interesting because there's a lot we don't know about them. Where did they come from? What was this star that they were following? But I don't think those are the major questions that, you know, why Matthew includes this story. So what the story tells us is that there were foreigners who knew about Jesus' birth. And so these Magi, who possibly were sort of wise men or scribes from where the Empire of Persia had been, modern day Iran. You know, interestingly enough, that's where Daniel in the Old Testament had some ministry. So maybe these are people who've had some belief in this Jewish Messiah king since the days of Daniel. That's kind of speculation. But they traveled this great distance following the star, which we're not sure exactly what that was. But they show up in Jerusalem and they want to see the king. And we're told that Herod, who was sort of the reigning governor in Israel, he wasn't really a king. He called himself a king, but he wasn't a king. He was really disturbed by this. And we're told that all Jerusalem was disturbed with him. So it's possible this group of foreigners caused a big commotion when they showed up. And they want to know where the Messiah is going to be born. So Herod goes to the religious teachers of the day, the Jewish religious teachers, and he asks, hey, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? They say, well, according to Micah, it's Bethlehem. And Herod's like, okay. And he tells the wise men to go to Bethlehem and find this Jewish king. And when they find him, to come back and tell him. Now, Herod's plan is that he's going to kill this upstart king. Herod killed everybody, pretty much. I mean, he didn't kill everybody, but he killed anyone that he thought was any kind of threat to his power. Even his own children and his spouses. Like, he just killed tons of people. He's a bad guy. And so Herod has this plan, but the Magi are warned in a dream and they go on without going back to Herod. And so Herod's tricked and he's all mad. And that's when he decides that he's going to kill all the kids in Bethlehem from 0 to 2 to try to snuff out Jesus' life. And he ultimately fails because Jesus is sent to Egypt. So I know I just went over a lot there, but the important thing with this story is I think the reason Matthew really focuses on it is because it sets up some unlikelihoods. The people who are coming to hail the birth of the Jewish king are not Jews. They're Gentiles. And that's a major development. That's not expected at all. And so Matthew is setting up the idea that outsiders, people from outside the kingdom of God's people, the chosen people, are going to come and flock to Jesus. And so this starts to explain, like, why are there so many non-Jewish people in this movement? And I think that's the overt message, but the more subliminal message, I think, is about how the Jewish people respond. So think about it. The Jewish religious teachers were asked, where was the Messiah going to be born? They saw this contingent of foreigners come looking for the foreign king, and we're not told that they went out looking for the king themselves. The Magi did. Why didn't the Jewish religious teachers? Now, this might not be fair completely because it's somewhat of an argument from silence. We don't know how the religious teachers acted. Maybe they did go and we just weren't told about it. But it sets up this idea that the people who respond best to Jesus are the people who maybe you'd at least expect to respond well to him. All right, so already Matthew is kind of reshaping the expectations of how people are going to respond to Jesus. All right, so the next part I want to take you to is just a snippet of teaching in Matthew chapter 5. So this falls in the Sermon on the Mount, which is this extended message that Jesus preaches to his disciples and some other people gathered around. And so we know this section really well. It's got the Beatitudes in it. It's got a lot of other teachings in it as well. So it's a pretty well-known section. We actually just covered it in my small group. Tori covered it in his small group. So this is a section of scripture that people come back to quite a bit. And Tori's dad actually wrote a book about this sermon, and he said that the key verse is this one in Matthew chapter 5:20, that you can explain the rest of the Sermon on the Mount through this verse. And Jesus says to his audience, for I say to you that except Your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So basically saying, unless you can do better than these Pharisees and the Jewish religious teachers, you're not going to heaven. You're not going to share in that. So that's a pretty strong statement. It's also a really interesting statement, because if you know the Gospels at all, you know that Jesus did not have a really high opinion of the Pharisees. And so there's a little bit of like, there are some layers to this teaching. Okay. So what Jesus is saying to them is like, because the Jewish people, like the Jewish people listening to this story probably would have thought the Pharisees were the best examples of Jewishness they could follow. These guys fasted twice a week. They scrupulously followed the law. They added to the law. Like when you take a command, like honor the Sabbath, don't work on the Sabbath. And so they delineate exactly what it meant to not work on a Sabbath, like how much you could carry, how far you could walk. So these guys were just committed to following the law. And a lot of Jewish people's perspective, they might have been sort of the heroes, the people they looked up to from a religious point of view. And so if they heard this message, they're like, that's impossible. I can never like outdo the Pharisees and their righteousness. So there's no hope for me. Now, Jesus himself was very, he had a lot of critical things to say about the Pharisees. And so, on the other hand, the Jesus listeners might be hearing what I just said. Jesus is also commuting, hey, these guys are not righteous. And their righteousness is a false righteousness. It doesn't really live up. It's not what I'm actually after. And so after this verse, Jesus goes on to take all these Old Testament laws, like about adultery and about murder, and he breaks them down to the heart level. Like adultery is not just if you cheat on your spouse. It's something that happens if you lust after someone in your heart. Murder is not just actually killing somebody. It's cursing them. It's getting so angry at them that you curse them, that you insult them. But he's drawing these through lines through these kind of internal seeds of behavior and the external consequences of them. And so what Jesus is doing is, if you're doing a high jump, he's raising the bar. If you're doing a limbo, he's lowering the bar, but he's changing the bar here. He's saying, look, following the law is way harder than you actually thought it was, which, by the way, the nation of Israel never really successfully followed the law. It never happened. They often worshiped idols and all these, you know, broke all these other commands. And so Jesus is saying, look, you guys have to do better. And so this starts to set up the expectation of, okay, maybe the Jewish people, maybe nobody really has an inside track on the Messiah. So it's not just Jew versus Gentile. It's all of these guys. Okay. Everybody struggles to come to Jesus. And so it starts setting up the expectation that not just will few Jewish people find Jesus, that few people at all will find Jesus. Now, of course, we believe that, like Mindy talked about grace today, that really the Sermon on the Mount points us to grace. It points us to our inability to follow God's command and our dependence upon God, but it points to this, we need humility. And if we can't humble ourselves and recognize our need for God, we will never find him. All right, so the next story I want to take you to is in Matthew chapter 8. It's Jesus interacting with a centurion, and this is a Roman soldier who, you know, had a command of troops. And this centurion seeks out Jesus, and he wants Jesus to heal his servant who's ill. And Jesus is like, all right, I'll go with you. I'll go to your house. We'll heal your servant. And the centurion's like, no, I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. But I'm a man of authority, so I recognize authority when I see it. And so if you just say the word, I know my servant's going to be healed. So you don't need to be like in his proximity. You don't need to touch him. Nothing else needs to happen. You can just say it right here and it's going to be done. And Jesus is amazed by this show of faith. And he says, I tell you the truth, I've never found such faith in all of Israel. And the centurion story, we see it in Mark, we see it in Luke. But what those two versions of the story are missing is this part right here. Right after Jesus praises the centurion's faith, he says, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, Jesus didn't have to say this. He could have just praised the centurion's faith and moved on. But he goes out of his way to point out maybe like why that's a failure on the part of the Israelite people. So again, he's saying this, there's going to be some subversion of expectations here. The people who you think have the inside track on the kingdom of God maybe don't. And the people who are going to find the kingdom are the people you would least expect, like this Roman centurion. And think about how the Jews felt about Roman soldiers. I'm sure they hated them. These are foreign occupiers. And even if they were good, upstanding people who didn't break the law, which would probably be very uncommon for soldiers to do because they kind of, you know, could extort people using power. But even so, like, just if you're a nationalistic Jew, you would have hated these guys. And here Jesus is praising this guy's faith. And so I'm sure it struck a chord with those people listening, and I'm sure this was a hard thing for them to hear because everybody listening to Jesus that day, or most of them probably, are Jews. And so what do we do with that? But again, it's the changing of expectations. It's Jesus reshaping who's going to be in the kingdom and who's not going to be in the kingdom. And it's not about your birth. It's not about your nationality. It's about your humility. It's about your faith. All right. Next story. Matthew chapter 9. Jesus goes to Matthew's house for dinner. So Matthew's one of his disciples. He's a tax collector. So again, if you're looking at people, you know, Jewish people hated for 400, Alex, here's another one, tax collectors. They were traitors to the cause, to the Jewish cause. They were collecting money for the Romans. Guess who likes that? Nobody. We still don't like the IRS, and they're not, like, extorting us for money. Well, you might have different opinions about that. But in Jesus' day, the tax collectors were actively cheating people. And so, you know, it's very unlikely that Matthew had many friends in his day who weren't also people like him in this sort of altered social status, who were outsiders. And so Jesus goes to Matthew's house. He first calls Matthew as his disciple. Then Matthew invites him and his disciples over to Matthew's house. And so Jesus goes there, and it's a party. It's a party. You know, that's what it is. And the religious teachers of the day are looking at this and be like, oh, Jesus, like, look at the people he's hanging out with. Look at this scum. He should not be with them. If he's any kind of prophet, if he's any kind of teacher, there's no way he should be with them. And so Jesus looks at them, and he says this, and it's a quote from the book of Isaiah, from Hosea. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners. So the yellow part is the quote from Hosea. And I don't, in my research, I didn't find any of the other gospels use this quote, but this is not the last time Matthew's going to use this exact same quote. He's going to do it a few chapters later when the Pharisees are criticizing Jesus and his disciples for not fasting. So the criticism continues. And there again, Jesus says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So what does he mean? So when he says sacrifice, he's not talking about making sacrifices for other people. He's talking about the Jewish people and how they made sacrifices. That was part of the Old Testament law, right? That was something you did to atone for your sins as thank offerings to God for a number of different reasons. But sacrifice was the backbone of the liturgical system in Israel. These were the rituals that you followed. And so what Jesus is saying here, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I don't think he's saying, don't do the sacrifice thing at all. Now, of course, we believe that Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice, that he fulfills all the other sacrifices in the Old Testament. But I don't think that Jesus is pointing ahead to that yet. I think he's speaking more on a spectrum, because as people, we often go to extremes, right? So we go from ritual and following laws on one extreme to just like trying to do loving other people and doing kind acts for other people. And what Jesus is saying is, look, you need to do both, I think is what really he's saying. And you guys right now, you got the sacrifice part down, but you're missing the mercy part. These Pharisees, look, think about how they're looking at Matthew. Here's this lost person that Jesus is coming to save. And everybody's just looking at him like, man, that guy's not worth your time. And so they're missing the heart of God. They don't understand what the message and the mission of the Messiah really are. They've lost sight of that. And so this is a problem. And that's one reason why they're so far from God. And they're not recognizing Jesus. They're opposing him instead. They're sparking all this conflict with him and criticizing him at every turn. And none of these things are good. And Jesus is calling them back to the heart of God with this quote. And particularly since Matthew uses this twice, I believe that this is one of the major themes of the entire book, that God desires mercy and not sacrifice. On one hand, it shows us what God's really about. But on the other hand, it shows us what God's really, it shows us why the Israelites aren't getting it by and large. They're focusing too much on the externals, too much on the law. And there's a reason we do that as people. Those things are doable. Like, that's controllable. I can control making a sacrifice. I can't control, like, thoughts in my head necessarily. I can keep myself from doing things that I think about that are bad, maybe to some extent, but I can't stop those thoughts from happening. I can't stop my heart from being corrupt. So these are all issues. And what Jesus is calling us to is that this is what we really need. We really need God's mercy. And not only do we need to receive God's mercy, we need to show God's mercy. And this becomes, in a way, the test of if we believe or not. Because if you believe that you've been shown mercy, you're going to go and show mercy. If you don't believe you've been shown mercy, if you believe that your standing with God is based on all the things that you do right, you're going to look at other people with contempt and zero compassion. Because you're just going to see their mistakes and be like, well, they're not like me. They don't got their life together like I do. So this is a huge problem when it comes between us having a relationship with God. We don't show mercy sometimes because maybe deep down we believe that we didn't need mercy to be accepted by God. And this is just this is what happens. This is the drift that happens for a lot of religious people. The longer you do this, the longer you go to church, the longer you believe, and the more doctrine you learn in some ways, the more likely you are sometimes to focus on those things as opposed to the actual heart of the gospel. Okay, so I think this is a huge verse when it comes to the theme of Matthew and also explaining why the Christian movement in Matthew's day is what it is, because the people who we've least expected to have understood the gospel and the people who we most expected have misunderstood it. And then I'm not going to go through a lot of this, but if you just read Matthew 21 through 28, it's really just a gauntlet of judgment. It's, you know, this is Passion Week. This is Jesus entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And this is just him, like, shooting warning after warning. The people who are not ready for the Messiah's coming, for people who've rejected the Messiah's coming, for people who have failed to show compassion in tangible ways to people in need. That's like the parable of the sheep and goats. You can look that up. It's in Matthew chapter 25. It's a really interesting read. But really, all seven of these chapters leading up to the crucifixion are all about the judgment coming. And that's a huge part of it, too, this prediction that Jesus makes of the temple being destroyed. And you have him weeping over the Jerusalem. You know, this is what's happening. And Matthew, again, is trying to explain this to, I believe, his Jewish audience, saying, look, this is why it happened. People miss Jesus coming. Don't miss out on it, too. And it didn't matter if they were high priests. It didn't matter if they were Pharisees and if they were, had the law down in all kinds of ways. None of that stuff mattered. What mattered was their hearts, and their hearts were not near God. And so if you just read those last seven chapters, it's somewhat depressing because it's just really this failure of God's people to really recognize his coming. And you know, what I want to say about that is because I recognize that today you guys are not first century Jews. I think we only have one Jewish guy here, that's Ronnie. And he's not from the first century. So we don't have any first century Jews. So what does the book of Matthew say to us? But what happened to Jewish people is not unique to the Jewish people. Although the church did act that way for many years, where the church acted like, man, those Jewish people, look how evil they are. They missed God's coming. Man, the church has been doing this for centuries, where we miss the heart of God, where we drift away from what God really wants us to be about. You can see it happening, like in the Middle Ages, it's really clear to us, I think. But yeah, in any life cycle of a church, there is that danger of drifting away from the heart of the gospel. And what happened to the Jewish people could easily happen to us, where we miss, where God is doing something in our midst, where God is doing something new, perhaps. Something that we didn't even expect him to do, but we're just caught up on the externals. We're caught up on trying to look good. We're caught up on being decent. We're just being good and being righteous instead of being compassionate and merciful as well. And look, it's not an either or. It's not like we forsake belief for compassion and mercy. Ideally, these two things go hand in hand. The more we know about God, the more we should be willing to show compassion and mercy. These two things should go together. But unless we combine that knowledge, that experience, that past experience of God's movement with humility, like not that we deserve God's movement in our lives, not that we earned it, but that he graciously gave it to us. Unless we combine knowledge with humility and compassion, it becomes dead and it gives life to no one. And you see this happen to churches. It could happen to us. And so how do you stop it from happening? Well, that's maybe a more complicated question, but maybe it's a simple question too. It always is about coming back to the gospel, that notion in Matthew that Jesus wants, not just sacrifice, not just religious rituals, but he wants mercy, that he wants us to be about the thing that he was about, which was seeking and saving the lost, which we'll talk more about as we look at the book of Luke next week. But that's what I think the book of Matthew has to say to us. So we could, if we miss the mark, we could just say, oh, those Jewish people, they did not understand what was going on. But if we look at it a little bit more introspectively, maybe we'll see that we're missing the heart of God as well, and that we have failed to show the compassion and mercy that he's called us to. And that's endemic of a deeper issue, that maybe as we've gone about being Christians, we somehow believe that we've earned this grace and this favor, when in reality, no, we never did. And this was always love and grace and mercy, the generous act of God that we never brought on ourselves. All right, so that's why I want you to go back to the Gospels and read the book of Matthew, read the book of Mark, read the book of Luke, read the Gospels. I mean, I'm not just saying to only read the Gospels and not the other scriptures. But as you read those things, God will call you to what's important if you go about it with humility, with eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that's open. So let's pray. God, I pray that you'd help us to return to your word, to return to your truth, to return to your mercy, the same mercy that saved us, Lord. Help us to fall at that bedrock faith, and that we would show the same grace and mercy to other people. Help us to be people who are students and understand your word. Help us to combine that knowledge with humility, with the idea that we are sinful, that we are lost, that we are broken, that we always are in need of your help and your compassion. So help us to see your love and grace in new ways, and to be a body of believers that really embodies that same mercy and grace. So we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.